chapter 3. Let me give you just a little bit of background behind this text. When we were first contacted about Romania, one of the things that our missionary contact told us was that, they have an American pastor that I would be filling the pulpit. He also told us to be flexible. We had no idea how flexible we needed to be. And I shared with you some of the flexibility that was required early on, instead of landing in Cluj, Romania, we end up landing in another town called Sibiu, which did two things. Number one is it put us a little further away from our headquarters. Secondly, it had a VeggieTales song stuck in our heads for much of the trip because of Sibiu. And it made us think of the sad Sibiu and the sick Sibiu. And anyway, it also meant that our luggage didn't arrive, which I filled you in on that earlier. And as I mentioned, our luggage probably spent the week in Munich, and we got it on the way out of town. But it also meant that instead of getting to Romania on Saturday mid-afternoon, we got there Sunday morning, about 4 in the morning, before we got to our headquarters. And as we were driving, lesson number one in flexibility, don't plan on what you pack. And secondly, you may not get to where you need to be when you think you're going to be there. Which meant that, best case scenario, we might get a couple of hours of sleep before having to get up to get ready for church. Most people just opted not to sleep. Another point of flexibility that came along the way is as we were driving, I was visiting with our driver, who's named Remy, and we were talking a little bit about the church, and I was asking about things, and now that I think about it, some of the questions probably sounded a little ridiculous, like, how long are your sermons? Like I care about that. He said, well, usually about 40 minutes. And I'm, very interesting. And he goes, yeah, our pastor won't be here this Sunday, so we have a guest speaker coming in. And I'm thinking, I know. And he told me the name of the gentleman, and it didn't sound anything like my name. And I said, hey, just so I know how to plan, when we were contacted about this trip, I was told I'd be filling the pulpit. And he goes, oh, no. He goes, we've had a bad experience where we had someone that we didn't know come and fill the pulpit, and they taught very bad things from the pulpit. And so we've made it our policy not to let anyone in the pulpit unless we know them well. Lesson number 3 in flexibility. And he goes, but we would like you to give a greeting. And so I gave a greeting, which was actually a 5-minute version of the sermon that I'd prepared. And in short, I just, thanked them for letting us say hi, thank you, thank them for the ministry opportunity, and then I asked them to pray for us. And the prayer that I requested came out of the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And I thought that this would be good. And by the way, I asked them, please pray for our missions group. Please pray for our church back in Galt, California, that God would develop these in us. And I said, and this is where it gets a little personal, I said, I'm going to ask my church to pray for you in the same way. So folks, I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to give you the English name. I'm going to ask you if you would to commit to praying for the Liberty Baptist Church of Târgu Mureș in the following way. And also to pray for one another. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but the prayers in the Bible are usually, for the church, are usually very different from the prayers that we see in our services. Let's be honest with you. Most of our prayer services deal around one issue, and that is sickness. Many of our prayer meetings you could rename staying alive. And if you look at the content of what we do, much of it, as Paul Washer would say, makes it look like we are more interested in keeping people out of heaven than we are about getting people into heaven. Most of it is about physical health, while the primary prayers for the church in Scripture are for the spiritual health of the church. This is actually Paul's second prayer for the church in Ephesians, but it's the one that was on my heart the most, so it's where we're going to be today. And if you haven't gotten there yet, please go to Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And we want to look at the request that Paul makes on behalf of the church, basically in three different dimensions. The first one is the reason for Paul's prayer. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 14 he says, for this reason, and he just kind of leaves that hanging out there. And unless you've been studying the book of Ephesians, you don't really understand what this reason is. So let's put this in context just a little bit. The "for this reason" goes back to the explanations of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that are leading to this point. Chapter 1, Paul is talking about how every single believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the high places through Jesus Christ. In fact, later in that chapter, he prays that the church would realize how graciously God has gifted them for life and for godliness. And in chapter 2, he takes it a step further and goes, I want to make one thing very clear. I sound like a politician. I want to be clear. He's dealing with people who have come from a Jewish background. And they grew up with the law. And they grew up with all these tenets of Moses. And I mean, we know the passages where we see how the law was applied, and it wasn't always applied well or evenly. I'm so grateful for the testimony in Acts where, and they're trying to decide what to do with the Gentiles. The final analysis of, who are you kidding? We never followed the law. Why would we expect the Gentiles to do it? But they grew up what we might call prim and proper and very concerned about the Old Testament statutes. Again, somewhat unevenly, but it was their life. On the other hand, you have the church that is also made up of Gentiles, and not just your average run-of-the-mill Gentiles. Ephesus was a wicked city. It was devoted to an idolatry, which was part fertility cult, and just had tremendous sin attached to what they considered to be acts of worship in their pagan system. And they would celebrate immorality in their place of worship. And so you have these law-abiding people, you have these Gentiles that came from this background of deep, dark, occultic darkness, so great that when they came to Christ, they destroyed all their occultic implements, and it added up to about 50,000 pieces of silver, which I've calculated that from time to time, and let's be honest, it's never the same, but it's a lot of money. And Paul says, I want you to be very clear about this, church. All of you, until you came to that place where you realized that you were a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, that he is your only hope. He alone paid the price for your sin in full when he died on the cross, and it was proven when he rose from the dead. Until that point, whether you were Jew or Gentile, all of you were enemies of God. You were lost in your pride. You were in a kingdom of darkness, some of you in a Bible-based religious darkness, some of you in a pagan-based religious darkness, but all of you were in darkness, and God brought you together, and he saved from the Jews, and he saved from the Gentiles, and he brought you together into one body, and he destroyed the walls of enmity that existed amongst you. And so positionally, we are one in Christ. However, personality-wise, we don't always reflect that reality, do we? And we may not have the law-abiders and the pagans in the same way that they did, but we got to be honest that we don't always get along the way that we ought to. And Paul says, for this reason, because you're different people from different backgrounds, but you're one in Christ, for this reason, and then he moves from the reason to the posture, I bow my knee. Now, would you just notice a couple of things about the posture? And this is not to say that you always have to pray on bended knee, though I don't think it's a bad idea. But we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, prayer is an opportunity for us to show reverence for God. He is our King. He is our Father. He is our Lord. And it's a reminder that we are in submission to him. And the knee is a symbol of the fact that we recognize that he is Lord over everything, including us. And we owe everything to him. Would you notice the person of prayer? He prays to the Father. Now, this is a tremendous pattern throughout Scripture that I think sometimes gets overlooked. Biblical prayer is always addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting that the Trinitarian aspect of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, comes to light in this passage as well. But it's always directed to the Father. Jesus, that was his pattern when he taught the disciples. How do you pray? You pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You got that reverence toward the Father. Later he instructs that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he will do, which means we do it by his authority. It doesn't just mean that if we tack in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer that we have a gold card. It means that we are legitimately seeking the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. And we are submitting our request for his approval. I can't help but hear the voice of Rod Serling in my head. Submitted for your approval. That's what we are doing in prayer. And I love that phrase, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And there is a cry to understanding that God's providence extends over all the people of the earth. You see, you get to name people over whom you have authority. And every family gets its name from God the Father. And it's just a reminder, I never want you to lose sight of the fact, guys, prayer is this tremendous privilege. We get to lift our hearts into heaven. And he talks in chapter 2 about how boldly we can approach the throne and approach God. But we never do that at the expense of reverence. Well, what does Paul request for the church? And this is how I want us to really be praying about each other more than our health needs. Because this is a biblical pattern. It's not just because I want to be authoritative here. This is how men of God prayed for the church. So, in your prayer list, or every bulletin, we list families that we ought to be praying for. How do you pray for them? Well, sometimes you're saying, I don't really know these people. How do I pray for them? It's right here. God gives us a pattern on how to pray for people, even the ones we don't know well. We have missionaries in the bulletin, and we're going to be doing our level best to keep you better informed about our missionaries. This is one of the goals of our church right now, of the board, is we want to make sure that we're doing missions more intelligently and involving the congregation and praying for them intelligently. But sometimes, you know, it's hard to get these letters from people from all over the world. This never loses its date. There's a church in Romania that is hoping you'll pray for them. But you don't know those people. This is how you can pray for them. How? Well, first of all, let's pray for preparation. And this gets into verses 16 through 19. He says that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love. And I just want to stop there. First prayer is that God strengthens our heart. And I love that word strengthen, because it means to bolster, to give support and to give strength where it is lacking, where it is absolutely needed. I have a great reminder of what this means every time I look in the mirror because of my eyes. Those of you who don't know me well, there's something you need to know about me. My eyes are the only part of me that thin. It's a bad situation. And because they thin, they tend to bulge and they tend to form these cones, which distorts vision tremendously. This is why when it was at its worst, I was actually legally blind. I had to give my car keys to Jill, which just hurt. And I had two 55-inch televisions for computer monitors. And then one day, there was this thing that was made known to me. And basically, there are little retaining walls that go in my eyes. And so underneath my cornea, I have this thing that makes my cornea stronger than what it would naturally be. That's what this word means. It means to give strength and to give support where something is weak and help is desperately needed. And the implication of this word is this, that Paul is saying, listen, your heart is weak. Your heart is in a fallen body. We're not talking about the physical organ here. We're talking about the center of thought. And though you have been rescued from the penalty of your sin, you have an ongoing battle with a corrupt mind and a corrupt flesh. And you need strength because you are spiritually weak. There's a song we used to sing, we don't anymore, and part of it is because I didn't like the lyrics, where it talks about, and when I feel weak, you come to my help. Folks, it doesn't matter whether we feel weak or not, we are weak. Biblically speaking, we are weak. Biblically speaking, we need God's strength daily. And what's so interesting is there's two results that flow through. So the first prayer request is this. I'm praying that God prepares you by strengthening your heart. two things happen. Number one, and this is the immediate result, number one is that as God strengthens our heart, godliness becomes more of a concern in our lives, and Christ dwells in our hearts richly. I love that word dwell because it means to be at home, to be comfortable, to be at ease in a place. Let me just share you just quick example from your life. If you have a person coming to your house to install something, do you ever say, well, come on in, get comfortable. Make yourself at home. Is that what you do for the workman who comes to do a job? Or the auditor from the IRS? Please, come on, put your feet up. I've been wanting to use that recliner as a deductible for tax purposes. We don't do that. We want them in, we want them out, usually as quick as possible. On the other hand, if you have company, what's the difference? You clean the house for them. You plan ahead to make sure that you have food that they like or they're not allergic to it, and you do all these steps, and you say, well, come on and make yourself at home. Now, literally, you don't mean that because you don't want them to go through your dresser drawers or desk drawers or anything like that, but you want them to feel comfortable in that abode. This word dwell has the full effect of you're saying, God, we want you to be at home in our heart. We want Christ to reign in us supremely. We want him to have access to every corner to get rid of anything that is not in keeping with him. And so he's saying, as God prepares your heart, the immediate result is that you become a place of godliness. And you become a place where God is at home in your heart. And I love this because he's saying, I'm praying that God prepares, that he gives you strength according to his riches. You know, it's so interesting. We give out of our riches. God gives in accordance to his riches. So that means there is an endless supply of strength for the heart that is prone to wander. Yeah, I was so glad. I think it was Lila that picked Come Thou Found. I could be wrong. That last verse, though, it is so true to life. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And he's basically asking the same thing. I'm praying that God seals your heart, that through the riches of his great grace, the riches of his abundance, he fortifies your heart so that you will not just be spiritually remade, but you will be spiritual in action, that you will be spiritual in thought, that you will be spiritual in attitude and priority and in language. So the immediate result is that we need to have a heart that is prepared so that we can be strengthened by his Spirit, so that Christ can be richly dwelling in our hearts. The second request is that our perception changes. Back in our early days of marriage, there was a line from a movie that became very popular. I still hear it to this day. I've never seen the movie, so please don't take this as a recommendation. In fact, based on the rating, I probably wouldn't like it. But how many of you heard the phrase, you can't handle the truth? How many of you still hear it being repeated from time to time today? Well, it's endured since the 90s. Well, you know what? Paul is saying part of this, your heart needs to be strengthened so that Christ can be at home in your heart. Your heart needs to be strengthened by God so that you can handle the truth. What truth? Well, it's the truth of his love. I'm praying this, that you would perceive, let me get the exact wording here, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And I love this because he's saying, listen, you're rooted in, your heart's being fortified. You're now being rooted and grounded. And one word comes from the world of agriculture. The other word comes from the world of building. And really, you could consider this part of the preparation progress or process, but it's so close to our knowledge that I kind of lumped this in the second point. You who work with plants, what's the importance of good roots? Well, you get durability and you get fruit. Without good roots, you will have neither. Remember, this goes way back to when I was in high school, and we were living in Santa Rosa, and there was a miniseries that just swept the nation, Roots. Again, I haven't seen it, so it's not a recommendation. And right after that movie came on, we had a windstorm come through our area, the likes of which I've seen very few times in my life. And one of the results was there was this giant eucalyptus tree just outside of town that was taken out. And the thing that was so amazing was the roots that were left were maybe 2 feet at the most, which was not enough for that tree. And I remember someone put a big sign on that tree that said, "Where are my roots?" I've never forgotten that image. And whenever I see a word like this, it always comes to mind. Because roots give stability, roots give fruit. Without deep roots, we have neither. The word foundation gives a structure. And J. Vernon McGee was talking about a time when he saw a building being made. One of his church workers was a builder, iron worker, actually. And he was at the job site to visit his friend, and he couldn't get over the size of the hole that they were making for the foundation. And one of the things the guy says, "Pastor, you have to understand, if we don't go down, you can't go up." And so it's this idea that we have the stability that comes that lends itself to growth. So being rooted and grounded in Christ, now your heart's been strengthened, you've been deepened, now you can begin to understand the love of God. Now, this is not the only attribute that we need to study, but it is the one that Paul highlighted here, and I think it was very vital to the life of this church that was struggling with the whole Jewish-Gentile contention. Here's why. The love of Christ is really foundation for us loving him in return. If you ever doubt me, read the book of 1 John. It's kind of all through it. We love him because he first loved us. The better we understand his love, the better we return what he has done. And it's kind of an interesting thing here because there's two words used to understand the word of the love of God. One is what we would call book smart, where you study his word and you're looking for evidence of his love throughout. The other one is more the experiential, where you stop and think, well, God has really been good to me. Look at all that he's blessed me with. And it has this idea that we're studying his word, but we're also looking at our life. We're saying, I can't believe how he's cared for me, and he's forgiven me. And I got to tell you, one of the things that just amazes me, and this really gets to the heart of confession, is that we confess our sins as evidence of our salvation. And there are so many times when I just stop as I'm coming to terms with something that ought not to have been, and I'm laying it out before the Lord. And it just amazes me that God forgave me one day while we were living in Washington, knowing that I would struggle with this thing, and in some cases struggle with it over and over and over again. And I just sometimes when I, in confession, I'm just going, I can't believe the love of God. I mean, after all, Paul says, if you really want to understand the love of God, one of the things you need to understand is you need to come to grips with the fact that he died for you even though you were his enemy. You hated him, but he died for you anyway. And sometimes we still act like traitors, and he still bears with us. I love the Old Testament word hesed. It means a steadfast love of God. And it means that through all of their rejections, God still loved this people, and he still has plans for them to this day. And guys, he's just as patient with us. The only advantage is we don't have all of ours recorded in a book that's circulated to a church. He's so patient with us. And God's love is the foundation for us loving him in return. The better we understand his love, the better we love him. Secondly, God's love is the basis for our love for each other. It says in 1 John again that we have fellowship one with another. And this gets into chapter 1 because we have fellowship with him. And in chapters 2, 3, and 4, it talks about how don't even claim that you love your brother. Or don't even claim that you love God if you don't love your brother. I mean, after all, you've never seen God, but your brothers you're with every day. You can't say that you love him unless you love his people. Thirdly, love produces obedience in his people. And I look at especially Jesus' words to the disciples. If you love me, what will you do? You'll obey my commandments. So we love him. We love his people. We love his word. and this one hurts. We love the lost. I get so busy with the church, I forget to have a heart for those that are outside the body of Christ. And that is to my shame. And frankly, I think it's to a lot of our shame. And we need to be honest. Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels me to take the gospel wherever I go. And there are a lot of cases where we are not sharing our faith because we do not love God with the love with which we should love him. One of the things that I've been trying to do is I've been looking for pastors who I think really strike this balance between caring for the church and just agonizing for the lost. One guy I think that does it better than anybody is Spurgeon. I've been trying to read from him a little bit every day because I want that heart. We have got to take the love of God outside this building. And as Spurgeon says, that if they go to hell, it's with us hanging on to their heels. Do you know how to share the gospel? If you don't, get ready. First Peter tells us to always be ready to give a hope or an answer for the hope that lies within us. In other words, be ready to evangelize. Are you praying consistently for somebody who's lost? Are you praying for boldness and opportunity for yourself and for those around you? Are you trying to create opportunities for interaction with the lost for the purpose of sharing the gospel? I do a lot better at some of these than others. I'm prepared. And I'm praying. But I'm not real good about praying for boldness or opportunity. I'm really not good about strategically employing those opportunities. But if we love Christ, this is something where we need to excel. Not just me, but all of you. We need to get something really straight here. Evangelism is not us bringing people to church. Evangelism is us taking the gospel outside of the walls of this building. Wherever we go, we are trying to make disciples. And by the way, don't think that you have a handle on the love of God. I don't have time to go through this passage entirely and still have time for communion, but you notice how it talks about how the depth, the length, the height, the width, and four dimensions and some, all of this is to say that we're not here to explore the scientific world, but all of this is to communicate to us one thing, that the love of Christ is surpassing. The love of God for you is beyond your ability to understand. There is always more to learn. One of my commentators says, you know what, I'm convinced that we'll be in heaven a billion years and still be discovering new facets of God's love for us. Keep studying the cross. Study passages like Philippians 2 that talks about how God left the glories of heaven. Why? To become a servant to the point of death. Why? To save us. Read about how God, he counted as a joy to crush the Son on our behalf. That's how much he loves us, that he crushed his only begotten Son so that we might be redeemed. And then lastly, Paul makes one last prayer for the church. Listen, I'm praying that you're prepared, that God strengthens your heart so that Christ is at home in you and that you are rooted and grounded in him so that you might understand the depth of his love, the surpassing knowledge of his love. And I'm praying that you, church, are filled with the fullness of Christ. Colossians talks about how the fullness of the Father dwells in the Son, and the fullness of the Son is supposed to dwell in the church. People are supposed to be able to come in here and say, that's what it means to walk with Christ. And so we need to pray that God accomplishes that in us, that, again, our attitudes, our actions, our words, our affections, all of these things become lined up with God's holiness, that his will for our life in accord with Scripture. And he's just praying, listen, I'm praying that you as a church, you are filled with all the fullness of Christ. They look at you and they say, there's something different about that group. That we become his representative on this earth. And these are not random requests, by the way. These flow very naturally from one to the other. I'm praying for your heart to be prepared so that Christ will be at home, so that you will understand his love, so that his fullness will be manifest in you, that you will be his, that your actions and your reactions are governed by the one who dwells within you. That you walk with him so closely that you imitate one another. One of the things about traveling with a team is you pick up each other's mannerisms very, very quickly. One of the, when someone sneezes, you feel like you ought to say something, right? But bless you, well, that's tied up in superstition. And so our team's answer was, when someone would sneeze, we would just turn to them and go, gross. Let me tell you how quickly that catches on. In fact, it was so bad that at the airport, we had to keep ourselves from turning around to strangers and going, gross. And Paul is saying, I am praying that you are so influenced by Christ that you react the way that he would react. That you love what he loves, that you hate what he hates. That you are made new, not just in terms of position, but in disposition. Will you pray for one another this way? Will you pray for the Liberty Baptist Church in Romania this way? Will you pray for me and the missionaries in this way? For your family? If you're like me, and you're under a great deal of conviction, would you just stop right now and let's follow Paul's word to the church, that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man test himself or examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and to drink the cup. And he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and numbers sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. One more time, would you just stop really quickly and confess anything that is on your heart right now to the Lord? Musicians and servers.